One of the very basic things that all of us have in common, no matter who you are, is that we were all kids once, right? And some of us can remember our childhood a little easier than others. But when you were a kid, during your childhood, like all kids do, at some point you began to dream. You began to dream about the future. And specifically, like all kids do, you began to dream about what you were going to be when you grew up, right? So whether it was like my kindergartner had to do actually this past week, where you go and you kind of color a picture of what you're going to be when you grow up, or somebody asks you, what do you want to be when you grow up, and you answer the question. We all at some point during our childhood but began to dream about this, and we had an answer, and Forbes magazine actually did an article about this recently where they talked about this, and the title of the article was When I Grow Up, Kids Dream Jobs. And here's what they said, just a little bit of what they said. It says Danielle and Francisco were both 7 years old in the second grade and live in Newark, New Jersey. When Danielle grows up, she wants to be a model and thinks she'll be paid $505 a year. Francisco wants to be a spy and figures he'll earn $500,000 annually. So big dreams. Many kids dream of working jobs that don't really exist. 7 out of 33 5-year-olds say they want to be superheroes when they grow up, making it the single most popular career choice for kindergartners. For the record, Spider-Man was number one. 3 kids want to be princesses, and 1 hopes to grow up to be SpongeBob SquarePants, okay? So, true story. So here's the thing. That is something that most of us can probably relate to, because here's the thing. When you're a kid and when you're thinking about what you want to be when you grow up, you have grandiose expectations. Like, you're ambitious, man. Like you're dreaming big, huge, massive dreams. So for most of us, when we were kids, like if somebody asked us what we wanted to be when we got old, so we said things like, you know, we want to be an astronaut, or we want to be a pro football player, or want to be president, or want to be a firefighter rescuing people from, like, you know, burning buildings, or want to be a cop that's throwing people in jail, or wanted to be a princess, or wanted to be a recording artist who's singing in front of thousands of people at Madison Square Garden. Maybe some of you wanted to be a superhero. I mean, we shoot high, right? I mean, like, we have these big, huge, massive dreams of greatness. Like, we want to be important. We want people to know who we are, right? I mean, I don't know that I've ever talked to a kid and said, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? And had a kid go, when I grow up, I want to be 50 years old, living with my parents, working a part-time job at the Gap, fighting a Dorito addiction, right? I mean, I've never been a kid that shoots low like that. Like, everybody shoots high and has very big, huge, massive, grandiose dreams for when they get old, right? I mean, that's what happens. Now, here's the thing. If we're honest, I think we'd have to admit that not a whole lot has changed since we were kids. Okay, here's what I mean by that. Maybe you have come to the realization that the likelihood is very slim that you're ever going to walk on the moon or, like, live in the White House. But if we're honest, we'd admit that there are moments where we still want to be great, right? I mean, like, we want to be important. We want people to, like, really, really, really be impressed with us, and to really, 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 really be impressed with the things that we've done, right? We still have these dreams of greatness even as adults, okay? Now here's the point. As we get in to Mark chapter 9, 30 through 37, we're going to see a couple things. One of the things that we're going to see is this way of thinking and dreaming about personal greatness. First of all, it's nothing new. Been around for a long time. It's actually ancient. Okay, and the second thing we're going to see is that Jesus actually has some very, very important things to say about this way of thinking. Okay, now with all that said, let's dive in. Mark 9, starting in verse 30. If you didn't happen to be with us last week, here's what was going on. So Jesus, he's traveling. At this point, he's traveling with his 12 disciples. He's been preaching everywhere he's gone. He's been healing. He's been displaying compassion to crowds. And he's been teaching his disciples, specifically, he's been teaching them that he is indeed the Son of God, okay? So he's been teaching this lesson to his boys, and last week he actually just proved it once again by miraculously casting a demon out of a teenage boy, okay? So that's what we saw last week, and that's what leads us into our text today. So verse 30, Mark 9, here we go. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, now catch this, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, just in case you're keeping count, this is now the third time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus has clearly predicted to his disciples that at some point soon he's going to be killed and he will rise from the grave. Okay, so he's done this numerous times. This is the third time. Now, what you need to pay attention to is this. Look at the language that Jesus uses here. Okay, because I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't just say, hey, FYI, just so you know, one day I'm going to die and rise again. That's not how he puts it. Instead, look at his language in verse 31. Check this out. Look at it. Verse 31, according to Jesus, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Okay, now, here's why that's important. It's important that Jesus uses the word delivered there, and here's why. Because the implication there is that the cross, okay, that the cross, the crucifixion, is not just something that happened to Jesus, okay? So in other words, it's not just like Jesus had a really, really bad day, got betrayed, got arrested, got beaten, got nailed to a cross, and never saw it coming. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. The implication here is that the cross isn't just something that happened to Jesus. Instead, check this out. The cross, the crucifixion, was part of the sovereign plan of God all along. So in other words, God actually led Jesus to the cross. So it was God who, to use the language of verse 31, it was God who delivered Jesus to the cross. God did that. Okay, now understanding that, here's the question we need to ask. Why would God do that? Right? I mean, why would God lead his son to a cross? Why would God intentionally do that? Another way to ask it is this. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to suffer in this way? Okay, so the Bible actually tells us why, right? So when you read the scriptures, what you find is the Bible specifically answers the question why Jesus was delivered by God to a cross, why that was part of the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Okay, so for example, here's what the Bible says about that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that the reason Jesus went to that cross is because it was a demonstration of God's love for sinners like you and me. So on the cross, as Jesus is bleeding and dying after he's beaten and spit on and ridiculed and cursed, and on the cross as he's being made fun of, that is a glorious display of God's love for us as sinners. Now here's why. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 tells us that Jesus went to that cross and died on that cross, quote, for our trespasses. In other words, for our sins. So what that means is, we needed Jesus on that cross. I needed Jesus on that cross because unless Jesus went to that cross, it was impossible for my sins to be forgiven and therefore impossible for me to have any sort of relationship with God. Then the scriptures go on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we're told that Jesus went to that cross in order to make us righteous. Don't miss this. He went to that cross in order to make us righteous. Righteous, because the scriptures are clear on this. No matter how many hours you put in volunteering at the Red Cross, and no matter how many doors you hold open for elderly people, and no matter how many homeless people you feed during your lifetime, those good deeds will never, ever make you righteous before a holy God. Ever. And the scriptures are clear that the only way that any of us can be righteous before God is if we're made righteous by God. And so Jesus went to that cross and died on that cross in order to make us righteous. He lived the perfect life on our behalf. He willingly laid down his life on a cross for our sins. And therefore, when we place our faith in him, the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us. And God sees us as righteous. And then we go on. 1 Peter 3:18 says Jesus went to that cross and died on that cross in order to bring us to God. And then we move on. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that Jesus went to that cross so that we would no longer be known as enemies of God because of our sins, but so that we might be called children of God. John 3, 16 and 17 says that Jesus went to that cross because he loves us, and in spite of some of the fire brimstone preaching you may have heard in your life, he actually wants to save us. He actually wants that. according to the Bible, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that Jesus went to that cross in order to be what the Bible calls the propitiation for our sins. Big SAT word there, which literally means that God delivered Jesus to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross, dies on that cross, and on that cross, Jesus endures the holy wrath of God against sin, dies on the cross in our place for our sins, experiences God's wrath against sin that each one of us deserve to experience because we're the sinners. So much like a father who lovingly and passionately pushes his little boy out of the way of an oncoming bus, Jesus steps in our place and takes the punishment and the pain that we deserve to experience. Right? Okay, so here's what I want you to dwell on, Emmaus, for a minute. Because here's the bottom line of all that. And we could go on, by the way. It's not an exhaustive list, okay? But here's what I want you to dwell on. The bottom line is this. Jesus Christ died, went to that cross, suffered on that cross because, you ready? Because God is pursuing you. God is pursuing you. And this week when I wrote my sermon, I was writing out points. And I put a little parenthesis next to that one, said, I guarantee you somebody's going to say amen on that one. And it didn't happen, so I'm going to go back. I'm going to try this again, okay? Bottom line is this. Jesus Christ went to that cross, died on that cross, on the cross, in your place for your sins. Because, you ready for this? God is pursuing you. Hallelujah. That's what I'm talking about. Get charismatic up in this mug, okay? He's pursuing you. And I'm just telling you, the more we think about that, it should hurt our brains, man. For some of us, we got numb to it. Think about how awesome that is. Why would he do that? This is why David said, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you care about me? Can't even find my keys in the morning. My socks don't even match. And you care about me, the infinite God of the universe who without breaking a sweat spoke the universe into existence is pursuing me. A flawed, sinful, messed up, clumsy dude with a faux hawk. Right? Isn't that, can we just dwell on that this morning? Isn't that good, man? See, here's why that's good. I'm just telling you, that is a different line than what we're sold by world religions. That is a different line. That's a different picture that's being painted for us, man. Okay, because here's the thing. Research world religions. Here's what you're going to find. The world religions essentially say, you want to know God? Put some elbow grease into it, baby. You better work. You better try. You better pursue. You have to pursue. So for instance, you want to know God? Okay, you better make a pilgrimage to this city. At some point during your lifetime, you better go. Buy the ticket. You want to know God? You better drop on your knees 3 times a day in this particular direction and pray. Try. You want to know God? You better hope you work your way up the reincarnation chain, baby. You want to know God? You want to know God? You better go into a dark room, light some incense, turn on the Inyam music and a black light, and meditate till you find him. And this is what world religions sell us about how to know God. And then you have the gospel. This is why we call it good news, because we read the Bible, we read the scriptures, and what we find is a God who says this, you want to know me? You want to know me? Look to my son Jesus, because I've already pursued you. I pursued you, and I pursued you by delivering my son to a cross. This is the gospel of Jesus. Not to work harder, not to put elbow grease into it, not to just try more. It's he's pursued you. Trust him. It's the gospel, right? Okay, so notice once again. Here's what's going on. Jesus is clarifying for these guys. He's preparing these disciples for what's coming, namely his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. But once again, what do we see? I mean, these guys don't get it. They don't understand, right? So Jesus just tells them what's up, and we're just told these guys, they just don't get it. They smile and nod, and it goes over their cute little heads, and they're just like, okay, and then we move on. So look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now catch this. But they kept silent, For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, I want you to think about how insane this is, man. How ironic is this? Okay, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he just clearly told them, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to lay myself down. I'm going to lay down my life for others so that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might have relationship with the Holy One. I'm going to humiliate myself, humble myself. Jesus just clarified this for these guys. And what happens? The disciples' response to these words of Jesus is to have an argument about which one of them is most awesome. How insane is this, man? I mean, and by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, that's a foolish argument for these dudes to be having. Because again, think about it. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're in the presence of Jesus arguing about which one of them is great. That's insane, man. It's like two snails arguing about who's fastest in front of a cheetah. That's dumb. The cheetah is. Stop it. That's why this is crazy, man. And here's what we learn about the disciples here. Pay attention. Here's what we learn about these guys. The disciples were actually, they had these moments. They had this tendency to be narcissistic, self-absorbed, prideful, conceited, corrupt sinners who were obsessed with themselves. And I'm so glad that none of us in here are like that. So can we be honest, Mayus? I mean, can we just talk frankly, right? I mean, who are we kidding, man? This is us. This is us, man. This is us. This is when we read about the disciples with Jesus, it's easy to point a finger and laugh, but I want you to understand we're getting a front row seat to our own evil, wicked hearts. Because this is us. So let's talk. I'll be the guinea pig, okay? I'll kind of walk the plank here. Let me explain to you how this type of prideful foolishness plays itself out in my own heart, because it does, okay? Because here's the thing. I'm a pastor, right? I mean, most of you caught on to that by now. I'm a pastor, and this may come as a shock to some of us, but pastors sin too, because we're men, okay? So my heart is just as prone to wander away from the God I love and just as prone to set up idols that I worship instead of God and that I love more than God. My heart's just as prone to do that as anybody else in this room. Right? So let me just be clear on that. And so because of that, okay, as a result, I'm just telling you, I struggle daily with my own pride and my own arrogance and my own narcissistic tendencies and my own self-absorption and self-centeredness. I mean, put whatever name you want to on it. I mean, it doesn't matter what the nomenclature is. Point is, it's ugly. It's really ugly. Okay? And at the risk of offending those who think that somehow pastors should be immune to sin, I'm not. And so let me be honest about where my heart goes in this. Because I'm a pastor, oftentimes what happens in these moments of pride for me is, here's how it plays itself out for me, because I'm a pastor, I want to be a great pastor. Like great pastor. And you got to understand, like, I'm not talking Bible great. I'm not talking about what Jesus said a great pastor is. I'm talking like world's definition of great pastor, you know, super pastor. Like I have these moments where that's who I want to be. Because my heart, here's what's happening. My evil, wicked, sinful heart is seeking out a name for itself. So according to the culture's definition of ministry success, I, as a pastor, go, yeah, that's what I want. So here's what this looks like for me. Because my heart goes there, there are these moments where this pride creeps up. You know what I want? Here's what I want. I want thousands of people in attendance to listen to me talk every week. Because that's great pastor, right? I want a building with more bells and whistles and gizmos and gadgets than Radio City Music Hall, higher electric bill than Turner Field, more escalators than Mall of Georgia, right? Here's what I want. I want for there to be bedlam between services and we shut down traffic in the city so bad that news helicopters are hovering overhead trying to find out what in the world went wrong. Right? That's super pastor. I mean, that's minister greatness, right? in those moments when my heart goes there, you know what I want? I want droves of people. I want to stand at the door, and I want droves of people lining up as far as the eye can see, telling me all the reasons that was the greatest sermon they've ever heard in their life, and their lives will never be the same. That's what I want. In those moments when my heart goes there, I want magazine articles to be written about how this is the fastest growing church plant since the day of Pentecost. I do. Let's be honest, man. In those moments of pride, in those moments of arrogance, I want my Twitter account to be hit up by so many followers, we shut down the internet. Not Twitter, the internet. Like, I want a name for myself, man. I want greatness. I want to be great in those moments. Just like these disciples 2,000 years ago, in those moments of pride, I want to be great. How sick is that? How sick is that? I repent. How sick is that? No wonder Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately sick. And the scriptures have a word for that kind of sickness. You know what the word is? Pride. It's pride, man. Pride is self-love. Pride is self-obsession. Pride is thinking higher of yourself than you should. Okay, and that's what the problem was with these disciples in Mark 9. That they wanted greatness. They wanted to be important. They wanted their names to be known. They're arguing about it. They're filled with pride, right? And so here's the thing. Here's the problem with pride, ultimately. Ultimately, the problem with pride is this. Pride is extremely dangerous. And here's why pride is dangerous, because there's at least four consequences to pride when you allow your heart to be driven by pride. You might want to write these down. You might want to take notes here. I'll just copy my sermon notes for you, actually, after this sermon, because I think this applies to all of us. Four consequences to our hearts being driven by pride, okay? Let's start with the obvious one, okay? The obvious one is this. When you allow your heart to be driven by pride, when you're arrogant, when you're stuck on yourself, when you're narcissistic, you know the problem with that? You're being blatantly disobedient to God. Like absolutely blatantly disobedient to God. I mean, that's just the obvious one, right? So here's the thing. When you read the Bible, you find that all throughout the scriptures, the Bible is clear that pride, arrogance, this narcissism deal, it's horribly offensive to God. Matter of fact, Martin Luther, the great church reformer of the 16th century, actually said that pride is the mother of all sins. Because every single time you sin against God, you know why you do it? Because your heart is prideful and you think that you're smarter than God. Right? And so here's what happens. All throughout the scriptures, the Bible's clear that pride is offensive to God. So for example, Obadiah chapter 1 verse 3 says, pride will deceive you. 2 Chronicles 29:16 says, pride will always lead to your downfall. Proverbs 11:2 says, pride always brings disgrace. Proverbs 13:10 says that when you're prideful, you refuse to take advice from others, and instead, you're argumentative and defensive. Here's what that means. So if you're sitting here right now during this sermon and you're thinking to yourself, wow, I sure wish so-and-so was here to see this, and you think it doesn't apply to you, you're prideful. You've ceased taking advice. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride inevitably leads to your destruction. Proverbs 29:23 says that pride will always bring you low, meaning you can either humble yourself willingly today or you can be humbled by God, because the prideful will always be humbled by God ultimately. The scriptures go on. Deuteronomy 8:14 says that pride causes you to forget God. God's no longer in the equation because it's all about you, right? Psalm 138:6 says that God is far from the proud. Is there a more terrifying thought than that? That God would be far from you, right? 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that pride is the opposite of love. James 4:6 that says God opposes the proud. So if we're prideful, God has become our enemy. Okay, so here's the bottom line. Here's the point. Read the Bible. Here's what you'll find. You cannot find a single verse in the Bible that says you can somehow expect good things to happen from being a prideful person. Not a single verse, man. Second consequence to pride is this. First one is you're living in disobedience to God. Second consequence to pride is this. Pride pushes people away from you. Right? It pushes people away from you. So I mean, this isn't nuclear physics, man. Think about it. Is there anybody in here who actually enjoys spending time, lots of time, with people who were unashamedly, unapologetically proud and arrogant? Anybody? Bueller, right? Nobody. Why? Because pride pushes people away from you. You know what it does? It doesn't only push people away from you. You know what pride does? Causes people to root against you. I mean, pride is, it's like a really effective friend repellent. It's like off for humans, right? You want to lose friends? Get proud. Get arrogant. Make it all about you. Pride pushes people away from you. Third consequence to pride, number three, prideful people are unable to rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, when you're proud, when you're arrogant, you're unable to rejoice with those who rejoice, meaning it is impossible for you to be happy for anybody about their joys, about their successes, about their victories. You know why? Because you're just obsessed with the thought that you're jealous that didn't happen to you. You wanted that promotion. You wanted that raise. You wanted that position. You wanted that title. You wanted that best friend. You wanted that spotlight. It's all about you. And therefore, it's impossible for you to rejoice with those who rejoice, as the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Fourth consequence of pride is this. Inevitably and without fail, pride will always lead to disappointment. Always. Pride and arrogance and narcissism will always lead to disappointment. You know why? Here's why. Because no matter how obsessively you pursue your great dream, you know the reality? No matter what that dream is, there will always, always be someone more talented, more intelligent, wealthier, prettier, stronger, thinner, more handsome, more athletic, more experienced, more qualified, and more equipped than you are. You will never be God's gift to humanity, ever. And therefore, pride will always ultimately lead to you being disappointed in yourself, because someone's better at it than you are. So pride is very dangerous. Now, here's the thing. Here's the funny thing about pride. That there's actually only one remedy to our pride. There's just one. So let me be clear. The key to living a more humble life is not just act more humble. That's not it. Don't do that. Because I promise you, you know the way our wicked heart works? You're going to act more humble, and then at some point, you're going to get real prideful about how humble you are. The key is not act more humble. It's not. Don't pretend. Don't put on this face. We got enough problem with that in churches today. Don't put on that religious face, man. It's not the key. The key to living a more humble existence is not listening to a magic sermon. The key to living a more humble life is not following the right formula. It's not ordering the right books on Amazon.com about the subject. It's not it. Books can be helpful, but that ultimately is not it. You know the key? You know the key to ultimately freedom from pride, or at least doing war against your pride? The key to aspiring to live a life of humility? The key is this. It's going to sound a little bit simplistic, but it's true. Look to Jesus. That's the key. See, sometimes we outsmart ourselves and we try to outthink things. The key is look to Jesus. Specifically, church, look to the humility in the life and death of our Lord Jesus. Dwell in the gospel of Christ. So here's how this works in a very practical sense. When you know your heart's filled with pride, and we do, we know. We pretend like everything's okay and everything's good, but we know when you know that you're struggling with arrogance, the longing for the spotlight, here's the key. Get away into a quiet place, wherever that is. If you're like my wife and got two little small kids, you maybe impossible for you. Try your best. Get away to a quiet place. sit down and meditate on rich morsels, examples of the humility of Jesus Christ, like this one out of Philippians 2 says this: let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in those moments where you war against pride and against arrogance, sit down somewhere with the Word of God, dwell on, focus on, think on, pray on the words of God about the humility of Jesus, and then ask this question: if God himself can, the one who actually named the stars, who birthed the galaxies with a word, if he can humble himself to become obedient to death on a cross, how come a sinner can't? So we dwell on Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished, and the power for freedom from pride is in the gospel. Look to Jesus, church. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 35. Verse 35, and as we do that, I just want you to get, again, let me repeat it, that the key to freedom from pride is not found in your ability to be humble. You don't have the ability to be humble. I don't have the ability to be humble. The key to freedom from pride is in the gospel of Jesus, the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Bears repeating, verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. All right, so follow the progression here. Follow what Jesus has just done. Jesus has just clearly exposed the pride and the ego of these disciples. And then he immediately follows that up by taking our cultural definition, the popular definition of what leadership is and what greatness actually is, and he turns it upside down. Don't miss this, man. Pay attention to what's happening here. So here's the thing. In our culture, we have an understanding. All of us have some sort of understanding of what leadership greatness looks like, right? I mean, we all do. We have in our mind what leadership greatness looks like. We have a model. Internally, we have a model of leadership greatness. So for instance, in our pop culture, it's a big deal. So go to Barnes & Noble today at the Mall of Georgia. Go into Barnes & Noble and watch. There's a wall of leadership books. A wall. Telling us what great leadership looks like. Be the 5-minute leader. Be the highly effective leader. Be the subversive leader, right? Everybody's got a thought on leadership. We got coaches writing books on leadership. We got ex-presidents writing books on leadership. We got guys that ran for president and lost, right, writing books on leadership, man. It's like everybody's got one. And so because of that, we have internally a model for what great leadership looks like. And typically, here's what it looks like in our culture. If you're going to be a great leader, you need some of the following. You need authority. Because you got to have some people to boss around, right? What kind of leader doesn't have people to boss around? You need authority. You need some very, very good, impressive degrees because people need to be real impressed about all the things you know. You need the right nameplate because title counts, right? You got to have a title. You need the right amount of digits behind, you know, in your salary because that's important to people. That defines greatness in our culture. So you need all of the above and more. And that defines leadership greatness for us today, culturally. But then look at what happens, man. So you have this idea, you have this cultural belief that leadership is about, it's like a pyramid, and you're at the top, and it's about leading from the top down. That's what leadership greatness looks like to us. And then you have Jesus who comes along, and as he often does, just straight up attacks cultural norms. That's what Jesus does. That's why the gospel's so radical. He attacks the cultural norms. Jesus comes along and says, not so fast, my friend. Time out. You want to be great? You want to be great? Okay. Can you serve? And can you serve all? Now listen. Let's just agree that busts our paradigm up. When we think what a great leader looks like, it totally destroys the cultural paradigm that we have. And it's meant to. Don't miss that. That's intentional. He means to do that. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to destroy everything we thought we knew about leadership. He wants to destroy it. That's not it. Can you serve? Can you be a servant to all? You've got to understand what a big deal this is, because Jesus is redefining greatness for us. He's redefining what true spiritual leadership, true spiritual greatness looks like. And what he's saying is, look, in the kingdom of God, in my kingdom, greatness is not about being the guy or being the girl at the top of the pyramid, lording it over people, making decisions, and leading from the top down instead. Here's what I'm doing. I'm flipping the pyramid upside down. It's an inverted pyramid. You want to be great? And notice, by the way, Jesus doesn't attack the idea of greatness. He doesn't say, you want to be great? You're wrong. Don't want to be great. He doesn't say that. He doesn't attack ambition. You want to be great? Awesome. Serve. I'm inverting the pyramid. You're at the bottom, serving everyone above you. Can you serve? And this is the idea that Jesus has of greatness, of great leadership. So in other words, true greatness is not about how many degrees you have. It's not about how many cars you own or Bentleys you have. It's not about how many employees you're able to boss around. It's not. Here's an idea for you to blow your mind. I absolutely believe that we're going to find out one day that those who were greatest in the kingdom of heaven, many of them we were absolutely unaware of even on the earth. We never even saw them serve because it was so incognito and under the radar. Do you want to be great? Then serve. So according to Jesus, okay, if you put any stock in the words of Jesus, according to Jesus, the qualifications for a great leader in God's kingdom, not in pop culture, promise you that, you know that, but in God's kingdom, the qualifications for a great, significant leader is you're willing to suffer, you're willing to give generously, you're willing to serve others faithfully, you're willing to go without so that others do not have to, you don't hold on to your own rights, you yield them, as Jesus did. You become nothing and humble yourself. You consider others more important than even you are. You follow Jesus and you follow the example of Jesus. Okay, now, in the interest of full disclosure and me being honest with you, and at the risk of our church shrinking, let me tell you why I struggle with this, because I struggle with this too. Because let me tell you, I'll just be honest with you. Here's the problem in this area with me. My biggest struggle in this area is there's just some people I don't want to serve. Because quite frankly, I don't think they deserve it. Thanks for leaving me on my own there. That was another amen. Not so much. Thank you. I don't think they deserve it. They don't appreciate it when I serve. They belittle me when I serve. They look down on me when I serve. And I don't like that, man. I don't like to be belittled. I don't like for them to look down on me when I serve. I don't like that, and therefore I don't want to serve them. You know why? Here's why. I don't mind serving. You just better not treat me like a servant. So I'll go on the trip, man. Yeah, I'll pay the $2,000 and get on the airplane to Haiti and go down there and, you know, go down there and feed some people and give them some presents and try to build a house and, you know, do all this different stuff and wash some feet, and I'll get back on the plane and I'll come back. But when I'm there, you better treat me like a hero. And when I get back, you better let me tell the stories about how awesome I am. Maybe even show some pictures. Because because I want the applause, man. It's my wicked heart. See, I'm still so obsessed with the world's definition of greatness that when I serve, you know what I want? I want applause. I want my gold star. I want a Scooby snack. I want you to tell me I'm great. Tell me how inspired you are. Am I by myself, man? Anybody else like that? Raise your hand. Let me see that hand. Praise the Lord, church. Here's the reality. The gospel reality. Here's, according to Jesus, according to the scriptures, my obsession when I serve should not be to gain the applause, yay, from the culture or from people. Instead, my aspiration, my desire should be to serve for the audience of one. I'm going to serve you, Lord. I'm going to serve. And they may look down on me. They may belittle me. They may not even see it. That's okay. I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for you. It's for, are you pleased, Lord? Are you pleased? It's not for them. It's not for him. It's not for that organization. It's for you. This is the kind of servanthood Jesus is talking about. So I would even caution you, church, check yourself a little bit, because I think sometimes we can even take mission trips in pride. Let's check our hearts. Let's check our motives, right? And let's repent where we fall short, because we all do, right? And now look, now we end, verse 36. Jesus is awesome, man. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, here's the thing. In order to actually understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand the view of children in first century Judea. It's very important, very key. You got to understand how children were viewed at this moment in history, at this area of the world, first century Judea. It was a lot different than 2011 Gwinnett County, how we treat our kids. So those of us who have kids, 2011 Gwinnett County, what do? We hover over our kids like army helicopters. We put peroxide on their little hangnails, you know, pack their little gluten-free lunch. And, you know, we move heaven and earth and reorganize our schedule so our three-year-old can make it to batting practice on time, right? So that's how we roll in Gwinnett, in the suburb, in the burbs of Atlanta. It was different in Judea. It was different. In first century Judea, you got to understand, children were essentially marginalized. They were seen as seemingly insignificant. See, this is why when we get into Mark 10 in a few weeks, we're going to see in Mark 10, there's this incredible story where Jesus is walking up, and you got all these kids running up to Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And all the disciples, like ornery old men, just get away, get out of my yard, right? And shooing the kids away like flies. Remember that story? Well, why did that happen? Well, because children were seen as insignificant. They were nuisances. You know why? Because they had nothing to offer you. They're just kids. There's nothing in it for you. Get away. You're not my kid. Get away. And this was the popular view of children in first century Judea. But notice what Jesus does here. That's what makes this powerful. Notice what Jesus does. He's having this talk about pride and humility and what it means to serve and what it means to be great. And what does Jesus do to prove the point? He picks up a little child. He puts that little boy in his arms. And he says to his disciples, he says, listen. If you receive someone like this, you're receiving me. So what's the point? Well, here's the point Jesus is making here. He's showing his disciples that one of the characteristics of a disciple of Jesus should be that we serve and love and show hospitality to everyone, including those who can give us nothing in return. Including the most, quote, seemingly insignificant people in our culture. We love them and receive them warmly, and we're kind to them, and we show hospitality to them, and we receive them. And when we do, here's the key, when we do, we're not just honoring that person, we're honoring Jesus. But flip side, when we are cold towards them, when we are rude towards them, when we are short towards them, we don't just dishonor them, we dishonor Jesus. So how I treat you and how I treat others is actually a really big deal, because how I treat everyone is an act of worship to my God. Whew. I'm just telling you, Mace. Let me give you a little experiment you could try. Here's how I would test this out in my own heart. Here's what I encourage you to do. If you want to know how you're doing in this area, like if you want to get a gauge on how this is going for you, here's what I would encourage you to do. I want you to pay very, very close attention to, just very practical thing on how you can get a gauge of how you're doing here. I want you to pay very close attention to how you treat your waiters and waitresses when you go out to eat. I knew I'd get an amen. And this is for real, man. How do you treat these modern day servants who really have nothing? They're there to serve you. They're there to appease you. How do you treat them? I remember hearing Rick Warren out at Saddleback Church out in California one time say, he said, anytime I'm ready to bring a new pastor on staff, the first thing I do is I take him out to eat to see how he treats the wait staff, because that tells me everything I need to know about him. Son. What a tragedy and what an embarrassment for the church it is that waitresses and waiters across the nation consistently say the rudest crowd they serve is the Sunday crowd right after church. That got an amen too. Repent, church. Bottom line, when we go out to eat, let's follow the example of Jesus, not the devil. Smile, be kind, say thank you, and leave a tip to the glory of God, right? Amen. Okay. Remember the words of Jesus, Emmaus. When he picked up the little child who has nothing to offer, seemingly insignificant, marginalized in society, and he points at that kid and he says, if you receive these, you're receiving me. Don't forget what Jesus said. Remember in Matthew, at the end of the book of Matthew, when in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when he says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do it for me. So three questions as we close, Emmaus. Three questions. And as a church, here's our desire. Not that we would pretend as if we're perfect. We're not. But that we would consistently repent of our sins. We would be a church who understands we've fallen, we've messed up, we've blown it. Lord, forgive us, help us, empower us with your Holy Spirit to live for you, on mission for you, as missionaries for you, that people might praise your name, that people might see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven and not be insulted, that we would not insult your name by the way that we respond and the way that we act. Three questions. How's your pride? How's your pride? Who are you refusing to forgive because of your pride? Who are you refusing to say I'm sorry to because of your pride? Who are you angry at because of your pride? And on we go. How's your pride, church? Number two, how are you serving? How are you serving? No spotlight, no platform, no accolades, no yay from the world. How are you serving? Behind the scenes, serving. No one knows, and that's okay, because it's not for them, it's for him. How are we serving? Because that's greatness. And number three, how are we treating the seemingly insignificant? As a church, how are we treating the seemingly insignificant? As individuals, how are we treating the seemingly insignificant? Now, the key to every single one of these is this. When it comes to your pride, how do you war against your pride? Look at the humility of Jesus. That Jesus, in perfect humility, gives us the perfect example of what it looks like to be humble by humbling himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. How are you serving? Well, I'm not serving real well. Look at Jesus, the perfect servant who really walked out in the perfect example of service by serving us, by laying down his life for his friends on a cross. How are we treating the seemingly insignificant? Well, not so great. Well, then look at Jesus who treated the seemingly insignificant, the very insignificant, actually us sinners, rebels against God, sinners who deserve the wrath of God, who treated us with love by going to the cross for us, providing salvation. So the key to every single one of these is the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you're the glorious one. Your name and your renown are truly the desire of our hearts, even though many times we sin, many times we stray, many times we stumble. Our desire is that you would be glorified and magnified and exalted in our lives. It is your grace, Lord. It is your grace that reveals to us in these moments where we fall short, where we sin. Thank you, Lord, for that. Would we confess our failures and come running to you, a Savior who loves us so much he would die on a cross for us. It's the perfect example of humility, the perfect example of service, and the perfect example of treating the insignificant with love. I pray for any in here, the Holy Spirit you're working on, who don't know you as Savior, never repented and turned away from their sin, confessed you as Lord, Savior, Master of their lives, that this morning would be the morning. We worship you now. We come in obedience as we examine ourselves, repent of sin, to your table to remember the cross. We pray all these things through Christ.